Now it's Stuart's and my chance to have the privilege to bring you a word. I have no idea what that word will be for you, but the amazing thing is this word that we've come to love and know will be for each of you here food, trustfully, in this next time. One thing, and I'm talking about the prayer aspect mostly up here, that will enhance your prayer life is to make sure that God speaks to you more than you speak to him. When I met Stuart, I loved to pray. I would pray for hours. I didn't read my Bible very much. And in one sentence, he set me on a totally different road. He said, "Jill, which is more important, that God speaks to you or you speak to him?" Done. Okay? And I realized that my prayer time or my devotions was all about me speaking to God. And I didn't usually have too much time left for him to speak to me, and it was the wrong way around. My prayer life came alive when I reversed that. And so how do we do that? I hope you all have a method that suits your way of learning as you read your Bible. All of us learn differently. And we have a marvelous bookstore out there for every type of learning skill we need to suit everyone in this room. Don't miss that opportunity. Our brother has a marvelous bookstore out there. I remember realizing this and beginning to connect with the Bible and let God speak to me through, and it transformed my prayer life, as I've said. A word of God, pound on my soul, drench my life, make me whole. Accomplish that for which you came. Sprinkle my way with gentle rain. And if sometimes the word seems old, help me to read, though it feels cold. For ice and snow can melt with spring, and in God's time change everything. A word of God produce in me a bud, a flower, who knows, a tree. A gentle shade for those in need. A place where hungry ones can feed. A watered garden I would be, O Lord, O God, rain thou on me. That's what should happen in our times with God. The gentle rain, the refreshing of the word of God. Then talk to him about it. If you don't have one of those ways, let's have the conversation. Let's look on the bookstore for a way of getting into the Bible that, yes, I like that. That's for me. And make sure you have a method. So what have I learned as I learned to get it round the right way? How then do I let God speak to me that I can respond to instead of me speaking to him and leaving him no time? Sometimes my prayer life in those days, I went with my long laundry list, my long prayer list, and then, oh dear, that's all I have time for, and out I went the door before he had the chance to interrupt me or to get his word over to me. When you also read whatever you are reading, dig in. Find out who's writing it. It transforms everything. Find out about Paul the man, the aged one. He calls himself in another epistle, Paul the aged. In those days, he was aged. In our days, he would be middle-aged. But Paul was aged, and it was no fun being aged in his day. It's no fun being aged in ours, unless we ask God to make it fun. And he does, and he will. But he was an old man in a Roman prison, not a good idea. He was cold. It wasn't heated, I assure you. And in the winter, it wasn't heated, and in the summer, it wasn't cooled. It was a hole in the ground. Horror. If you've had a chance to go to the Holy Land or go to Rome, you can go down into those prisons and see what it was. And he's old, and at one point in one of his letters, he's writing, and he says, send Mark to me. I need this young man. Send him and tell him to bring my cloak. He's frozen. No fun in a Roman prison. Find out what Roman prisons were about. Have a layman's library, every single one of you. Have you got a commentary that comments on the text? Have you got a concordance where you can just take one word, joy, and look up all the time that word appears in the Bible? And just figure out what joy is. That's Bible study, and then pray about it. It's so exciting to get yourself equipped to dig in. And a commentary comments on the man. It comments on the Romans. It comments on what's happening politically. And so you get the context of what you're reading. And start and build a little layman's library. And help your children to do the same at their level. We are buried with books that can help children do at their level what I'm telling you to do at yours. So, here's Paul the Aged. Old age is not for sissies. Now, we've just written a book called Improving with Age. And it doesn't mean that we're improving with age. It just means that outwardly we are certainly wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day by day by day by day. So how do we deal with the diminishing physically? And how are we doing with the improving? Paul was improving with age, sitting in a Roman prison. And this is the Epistle of Joy, it's called, by the commentators. You'll read it. In the commentary, he's an old man. It'll tell you all about it. It'll tell you about the Romans. It'll tell you he was chained. That's what they did to prisoners, to a guard. The guard got the back end of the stick here. They didn't like being chained on their time to look after the prisoner, to the prisoner, I assure you. And the Roman guards were equal to that. They didn't like it either. And especially to be chained to this crazy Bible-thumping man whose eyes glinted with joy as their turn came and they put the chains on. They couldn't get away. Yes. Oh, no, I've got to listen to all this crazy, Bible-thumping guy. But what happened was guard after guard after guard came to Christ. How do we know? Well, just at the end of the epistle, after presumably Paul had been released or whatever, and somebody is writing all of this down, it says, so I send greetings from so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, Paul is writing at the end of his letter, and all who are of Caesar's household greet you. What? How'd they get saved? Well, they were chained to Paul. So what are you chained to? What am I chained to? You're chained to old age? See who's on the other end of the chain. Why do you think you're there? In their lives. So that they would hear what Paul was able to tell about Jesus. So it is the epistle of joy. Because it isn't joy in prison. It isn't joy in suffering. It isn't joy in torture. No. It's joy in Jesus. Joy is Jesus, God in Galilean cloth making your heart smile. Joy is Jesus. And we have Jesus, all of Jesus, not a bit of him. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you don't get a bit, and then a bit more and a bit more. He's a person, you don't get a bit of a person. He is the Godhead. You got it all you're going to get. The girl that led me to Christ in hospital said, you've got all you're going to get. I said, what does that mean? You have the Holy Spirit. I said, what does that mean? She said, go to sleep. I'll tell you in the morning. And she said, go to sleep saying, all of God in all of me. I said, what's that mean? She said, never mind. Just go to sleep. Put your head on a pillow of promise. I've done that ever since I got saved that first night. Don't go to bed without reading something and put your head on that pillow and you'll sleep well. I don't care what the verse says. You'll sleep well. So what are we chained to? He was chained to the guards. He took care of that. He was chained to old age. He used it. And we have to use whatever age we are to reach whoever we're chained to. It was lonely. He was chained to loneliness. Maybe you're chained to loneliness. When you're chained to things and it's not changing, it's a waiting game. He was chained to waiting. Are you waiting? Waiting is the hardest thing in life. What are you waiting for? Stuart and I are very different, as you'll get to know us and realize. He is the positive. I am the negative. He is the most positive man I've ever met in my life. I used to think it was his personality, but it isn't. It's his faith. And I am negative. How negative? The very first words my little firstborn said were, "Oh, dear." Where'd he heard that from? First words, poor kid. Shut up with this mom, you know? Day after day after day. And yeah, a bit shattering actually. But I'm Miss O'Dea. And Stuart's whole life, I don't anticipate any major difficulty. What is this? We go all over the world and here's this major difficulty, I assure you, just here. And I'm saying, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. And I don't anticipate any major difficulty. In fact, I said I'd put it on his tombstone. He says to me, what makes you think I'm going first? I don't anticipate any major difficulty. But it isn't his personality, it's his faith. And that's Paul. I pray with joy. Yes, I'm chained to him. Yes, I'm frozen. Yes, I'm just about to be executed. Yeah. So, he joys in Jesus. He joys in the internal power of the Spirit of joy. In his presence is fullness of joy, folks. And when you have his presence living within you in the power of the Spirit, you have joy. And joy gives you power. Joy gives you power in the suffering and in the waiting. So I don't know what you're waiting for. I think that's one of the hardest parts of suffering. I can't remember who wrote the book. Maybe your book expert outside will tell you. Waiting, it's called. Waiting is like suffering. It is waiting to be healed, waiting for a marriage to mend, waiting for a child, a prodigal, to come home. That is a pain that is not preferable to physical pain. I'd rather have physical pain than that sort of waiting. And Paul was waiting for all sorts of things, and he was waiting well. He was, I don't anticipate any major difficulty, spiritual man. Whatever happens, really? Yes, whatever happens, execution today or tomorrow, whatever happens, I pray for you with joy. Wow. Just think about it. Because I'm the negative and Stuart's the positive, all my books are negative and his are positive. Just this makes sure you won't buy my books, but buy his. But I love Job. I've got a book on Job, of course. I love Lamentations. A lamentation a day keeps the devil away. Yes. And Stuart's, what works when life doesn't? And Psalms, you know. So it's not surprising that I love Habakkuk. I love the book of Habakkuk, where he's waiting, where he's living in hell, where he's watching hell happen. How long? How long till you intervene? How long till I stop seeing what I'm seeing? How long, how long, how long? And God says you'll be dead long before I put it right. But I'm going to give you a vision of when all will be right, Habakkuk. You won't see it, but one day, marvelous book. And when I had finished teaching the book of Habakkuk, I captured it for myself in my way. How long, O Lord? Waiting for the dawn to dawn, when night is long and black. Waiting for a heart to heal or a child to get on track. Waiting for delay to end and wishes to come true. Waiting for a sight or sense of you. Waiting for the one who left to find a way back home. Waiting for this sense of loss to leave my heart alone. Waiting, wondering, hurting in a hole of pain so deep, waiting for just one good night of sleep. Waiting for an answer, for evidence that you care. Waiting for employment, for just one answered prayer. One small affirmation for freedom from self-doubt, waiting for a way to work it out. Waiting for the Bible to start and make some sense. I'm sick of my ambivalence and sitting on this fence. Waiting for a promise that truth will have its way. Waiting for justice to win out one God-filled day. Waiting for a world that's deaf to hear you and repent. Waiting for the human race, believe the one you sent, to save, forgive, equipped to live in holiness and power. Waiting for salvation in this hour. And waiting for the violence and the conflict that abounds, the wrong you seem to tolerate, the injustice that's around, to stop because you intervene and answer desperate prayer, waiting just to know you're waiting there. But Lord, the waiting's killing me. I cry to you for peace, to still the storm inside me and make all this turmoil cease. Help me to remember as I try to do my part, how patiently you waited for my heart. You waited for repentance that was your perfect due. You waited out resentment and my anger aimed at you. You waited in the shadows and you offered me your hand to strengthen me to wait it out and stand. So however long the waiting lasts, as long as you decide, I'll stand upon my mountain, and I'll climb my mountainside, and I'll ask you, Lord, for hinds feet. My soul will render praise as you and I will wait for better days. Though fig tree does not bud, and though no cattle in the stall, though donkeys and the sheepfold have no company at all, you see my heart, O sovereign God, rejoicing in your grace, content to wait it out and see your face. Pray with me. I want to be an epistle of joy. Chained to this. But Lord, the waiting's killing me. Teach me to be Habakkuk. As I wait, wait with me, Lord, as you promised. And whatever I am chained to, make me a blessing. May these chains be chains of blessing, whether it be loneliness, whether it be heartbreak, whatever. The chains. Make me a whatever man like Paul. Make me say, if this is where God wants me, and apparently it is, or I wouldn't be here. Whoever is chained to me in this situation, make me a blessing. I thank you, Jesus. You are my joy. And I pray for my brothers and sisters as they pray for themselves and those they love. teach us what it is to be poorly aged. I love it, Lord, when we stand beneath the praise of angels like this, and you are here. Joy is Jesus, God in Galilean cloth, making my heart smile. Now feed us, Lord. Challenge us, Lord. Teach us, Lord. Pound on our soul, O Word of God, we pray. Amen.
That was a good example of a right brain person talking about faith. This will now be an example of a left brain person talking about faith. It's an interesting thing to see how some people are wired one way and some people are wired the other way. And I think sometimes we don't allow for this in our attempts to communicate with people. We may have one particular way of doing it, and we do it that way all the time, and we find we are relating to perhaps half the people who are listening to us. And so it's rather nice to have a wife like that who can come and talk to all the people who say, "What in the world is he talking about?" People say, "I tend to address the head, she dresses the heart." When they ask in my family after a meeting about what I've been doing, they say, "Well, how long did you talk for?" When they ask Jill, they say, "How many handkerchiefs did they need today?" There you are, you see. And so that's how it works. So now, don't worry about the time. We will only take our allotted time. It will seem much longer than that, but that will not be the case. All right, whatever happens. When we think about the Apostle Paul sometimes, it may be that we've got the idea that he is sort of a very professorial type, locked up in an ivory tower somewhere, spewing out theological concepts that are not particularly practical. Well, let me just give you a little bit of background concerning this epistle that we're looking at, this letter to the church in Philippi, where what he's saying is, whatever happens, then we respond in the way that will be unfolding during the course of the week. What sort of things were happening to the Apostle Paul when he was writing? Well, Jill's already mentioned to you that he was in prison, and his prison circumstances were very, very uncomfortable indeed. At one point, as I already mentioned to you, he writes to somebody else and says, "Please come and see me." The reason he said that was he was lonely. He said, "When you come, please bring my cloak." The reason he said that was he was cold. And he said, "And bring some books for me." The reason he said that was that he was bored. And so he is not a professor sitting in an ivory tower spewing out wonderful theological concepts. He is a guy who's not getting any younger, who finds himself in a cold prison cell, absolutely removed from all his friends and support, with nothing to do except lie there, be chained to a Roman guard. Have you ever found yourself in circumstances remotely like that? Well, that's the background where he is explaining, whatever happens, this is what you do. Stand firm. Second thing to notice here is that when he arrived in Philippi, And as soon as he got there, they ran into opposition. He got beaten up, and he got thrown into prison that time. He and his friend, however, spent the first evening in prison singing, and their singing apparently was so bad, it brought on an earthquake, and the whole prison fell in, literally, on top of them. Now, whatever happens, he says, whatever happens, you learn to respond to the situation, and the reaction and the response that you give, even if it's a natural disaster, even if it is a situation where the government is coming in and putting you in constraints, whatever happens, it can be all over the map. This is how you learn to respond. He says in Philippians, watch out for the dogs. Now, this is a rather obscure expression, but what he's talking about is some ideological opponents of him who were coming and literally ripping apart all that he had endeavored to build into the lives of people. This can happen to you. You can find that things that you cherish will not be cherished by other people, and you'll find yourselves running into situations where they will attack you. They'll rip you apart. And it's a very, very painful experience. And his response to that is, whatever happens, stand firm. Even if they rip to shreds that which you've been building, even if you find yourself lonely and cold and bored, even if you find you're being treated unjustly, whatever happens, this is how you respond. He talks about one of his colleagues. His name is Epaphroditus. He was a great guy, but he got upset. He got upset because some other people were worried about him because he got ill and almost died. What sort of guy is this? Well, you didn't tell these people I almost died, did you? Well, yeah, we did. Well, why did you do that? They'll get worried about me. He's worried about people getting worried about him, that he's dying. He's not at all concerned about himself. But have you ever found yourself in a situation where you got a bad diagnosis and you got a prognosis that was very gloomy and you didn't know how to react to that? The Apostle Paul says, whatever happens, whatever happens, make sure that you've already built into your life that which will allow you to respond appropriately. There's another situation he talks about in Philippians. He talks about two ladies. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt and call them ladies. One was called Euodia, and the other one was called Syntyche. And these two ladies, I guess the best way I can put it is, were engaged in a mammoth catfight. They were just really getting after each other. They'd started out being friends. They'd started out developing a working relationship. They were colleagues, and something had gone wrong somewhere. And boy, were they now after each other. And they were causing utter chaos. The two names are a little awkward, aren't they? Euodia and Syntyche. I called them Odious and Soon Touchy. That was this was the situation. But Paul finds himself in the midst of that situation. It's very interesting. He tells somebody else to go and deal with it. He's smart. When you find yourself in a situation where you've got two women mad at each other, send somebody else to sort it out. Don't go there. But, whatever happens, you see. This is something else he says in this letter. He says, I'm not sending you a begging letter, but I want you to be well aware of my circumstances. And my circumstances are simply this. God is looking after me, although not a single church did. Not a single church came behind me and supported me in this thing. But he said, whatever happens, whether you find yourself in physical problems, you find yourself in relational problems, you find yourself in spiritual problems, you find yourself in natural disaster, you find yourself in legal situations, all these things can happen. And she says, whatever happens, stand firm in Christ. So this is no ivory tower professor. This is somebody who would say, you name it, been there, done that, got the scars. And I've come through it all, and we're still standing. So let me take you now to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read the scripture again. Verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Then he reads on, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, there's a lot of material there. The important theme that we have right now is whatever happens, stand firm. That's the message for this morning. Whatever happens, stand firm. It's very interesting to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, it says that we are to stand firm in the faith. We're to stand firm in the faith. In Philippians chapter 4, we are told that we should stand firm in the Lord. In Galatians, we're told that we should stand firm in the liberty that is ours in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, we're told that we should stand firm in the teaching that he has given. Stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in the faith, stand firm in the freedom, stand firm in the teaching that you have received. There's a very common theme here. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Hopefully this will sort of crystallize what he is trying to say to us. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells a parable. And he says there was a certain man built a house. And he built the house on the rock. And having built the house on a rock, it had a very firm foundation. And because it had a very strong foundation, and it had a correct structure, when the winds came, when the storms came, when all the elements conspired against this building, at the end of it, it stood firm. There's the picture. But by contrast, Jesus said, there was a neighbor of this guy who built his house on the rock, and he made a fatal error. He built his house on sand. And of course, this house was subjected to the identical climatic conditions of the house on the rock. And the difference was striking. For as the wind began to blow and the storm and the rain began to beat on the house, there was an erosion of the sand under the building. And cracks began to appear. And the windows began to break. And the roof began to be torn off. And in the end, the whole thing collapsed. And then Jesus said this. The person who built his house on the sand is somebody who either doesn't bother to find out what I'm saying or knows perfectly well what I'm saying but does nothing about it. His life is being built without a solid foundation. On the other hand, if you build your life by taking seriously what I am saying and you put it into operation, then you will find when whatever happens, happens, you will stand firm. So the picture is very, very clear. If we are well versed in the teachings of Christ, if we have taken them to heart and we have mixed them with faith, we are genuine believers and demonstrated by a life of loving, trusting, obedience, whatever happens, we will find the resources to stand when the storms come, whatever the storms might be, financial, relational, physical, spiritual, legal, whatever it might be. If we have built the foundation of his teaching and mixed it with faith and rendered obedience to it, Jesus says, in effect, you will be like a building in the storms that stands firm. Now, there's another illustration, if that one doesn't do anything for you. It's in the end of Ephesians. And here the illustration that is used is an illustration of a Roman soldier preparing for battle. And he goes on to develop the illustration and basically says a Roman soldier preparing for battle is required to, first of all, know his enemy. And secondly, he's required to understand his equipment. And thirdly, he is required to know his assignment. Now, I've never been a Roman soldier. I did serve in the Royal Marines during the Korean War. And I learned if I was going to function and hopefully survive in the Royal Marines, and I was called into combat, I never was, as it happened, the war was over before we finished our training, and they sent us home again, which is very nice. I'm still here. But we did learn. We did learn our equipment. We learned our equipment so thoroughly that we had to be able to dismantle it and reassemble it in the pitch dark. If we could not take our equipment apart and reassemble it in the pitch dark, then there was a very real possibility we would find ourselves in circumstances where we'd be fundamentally disarmed and vulnerable and useless. Secondly, if we didn't know our enemy, we didn't know what we were up against, we wouldn't have a clue how to handle the situation. And the third thing was that we knew that we couldn't be alert to everything if we were going to go into combat, but we were trained on the basis of something called esprit de corps. That esprit de corps is something that happens to a group of men who are a bunch of individuals who, through their training, through their hardship, through the circumstances that they go through, find themselves knit together in a body of brothers, is another way of putting it. And the expression that you hear all the time is this: I've got your back, I've got your back. But you had to know your assignment, and you had to be confident he knew his assignment. And if you knew your assignment, and you knew your equipment, and you knew your enemy, when the enemy came, when the forces came against you, guess what? At the end of the day, you were standing firm. Standing firm. Those are the two biblical illustrations of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So, where do we go from here? There's the exhortation: stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in the teaching, stand firm in the freedom, stand firm in the faith. Whatever happens, so that at the end of the day, you're still standing firm. The question that practically minded people will always ask, and Americans, if they're nothing if they're not practical, Americans always want to know, but how do you do this thing? This is where Americans differ from Europeans, by the way. I was in a conference in a university in Australia one time, and they told me at the end of the conference, did you realize that half the students you were talking to were Americans and the other half were Australians? And I said, yeah, I knew that. They said, well, how did you know that? I said, I knew that by the questions they were asking at the end. The Australians were very, very British in their outlook. And came up to me and said, Stuart, at the beginning of your talk, you said this, but later on you said that. And then before you finished, you said this. Now, those two, the first thing and the third thing, were flatly contradictory of the second thing. So how would you put all that together, you see? And they wanted to take to bits all the nuts and bolts of this thing and hopefully put it back together again. That was the Australians. The Americans had one very simple question. Well, this is what you told us you should be doing, but how? But how are we going to do it? Bottom line, you see, tell us practical. Don't beat about the bush all this philosophical stuff. Just get practical and tell us how to do it. Okay, this is for Americans. This is what it says. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians. Listen very carefully, my dear American friends, this is for you. Therefore, my brothers, and that includes sisters, of course. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you stand firm in the Lord. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? He says, listen up now, that is how you do what I'm talking about. You say, well, what? I mean, you don't just say, that is how you stand firm in the Lord. Well, when he says, that is how you stand firm in the Lord, you've got to read it in its context. And if you read it in its context, that means going back a bit. And if you go back a bit, you'll find he said a whole lot of things. And at the end of it, he says, all right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, got it? That's how you stand firm in the Lord. That's what Jill was talking about. We don't start just with us talking to God. We let him talk to us. And we let him talk to us. And what does he say? He says, whatever happens, stand firm in the Lord. Well, I don't know what that looks like. All right, here's an illustration. A house on the rock and a house on the sand and a soldier preparing for battle. Oh, so you're telling me I should stand firm whatever happens? Yes. And you're telling me that that will mean I'll be like a house built on a rock, not a house built on the sun, right? And I'll be like a soldier who knows his enemy and knows his equipment and knows his assignment. Yeah. Oh, but how do I do that? How do I do that, you see? Well, now, if you read your Bible, you'll find out. So, chapter 4, verse 1, let me read it to you again. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. All right, let's go back a bit. So where should we go back to? How about Genesis? No, we don't have time. Okay, so we'll just back up a little bit. This is what it says. Verse 15 of chapter 3. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Oh, okay, good. Then you read that and you say, which view of things? Well, you've got to go back a bit. Oh, well, we won't go to Genesis, so go back to verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this. You say, all what? Well, you've got to go back a bit. Do you see how you have to study your Bible? It's not just going to drop into your lap. You've got to give some time. You've got to give some thought. You've got to get some structure into it. And as you do that, then you find out what his teaching is, and then you stand in this teaching, and that will enable you to stand firm. But if you don't know what he said, and you don't take it seriously, you haven't applied it, you are so incredibly vulnerable. Perhaps when stuff happens, your reaction is not the kind of reaction of somebody who lives according to the gospel of Christ. So what does he say? He says, listen, this is what I have discovered. Now, I'll save you some time now. If you keep working back to what Paul says here, you come to chapter 1, verse 21. This is a great place to start. This is what Paul says. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that is the most concise summary of how to approach the business of being a human being that I can think of. There are two possibilities confronting you today. Are you ready? There are two possibilities confronting you today. In fact, I'll go further than that. There have only been two possibilities confronting you every single day you've lived. I'll go further than that. These same two possibilities will also be the only things that confront you for the rest of your life. Wow. You say, please tell us what these two things are. All right. Are you ready? Number one, today you may live. Number two, today you may die. Isn't that simple? Isn't that basic? So if you're going to figure out to be a human being, all you've got to do is figure out what it means to live or what it means to die. And the Apostle Paul said he had. And this is what he'd figured out. For to me to live is Christ. And to die, that's the other option, is gain. So what he's actually saying is this. There are two possibilities confronting me today. This could happen, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen, this could happen. The end product of all this stuff that could happen is at the end of the day, I'll either be alive or dead. Okay, now I'm getting a handle on life. Now I'll go a little further. If I happen to be alive, the focus of my life, the basis of my life, the resource of my life, the hope of my life, the purpose of my life, the intent of my life is all wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. I am a Christ person, or if you like, a Christian. He is the fundamental of my life. You say, where in the world do you get that from? Because Scripture says, all things were made by him and for him. All things were made by him and for him. And I guess I'm one of those things that were made, so I will personalize that. And I'll say, I, Stuart Briscoe, was made by Christ for him. And I've concluded that he is my hope, he is my purpose, he is my resource, he is my beginning, he is my end. I come from him, I survive through him, I live unto him, I am accountable to him. Christ is my life. Oh, by the way, one of these days I'll die. And the great thing about that is that Christ having been my life, I will discover that death is better. You say, oh, why? Why? Well, you see, Christ is my life, but I get physiological diagnoses sometimes that are really bad. And sometimes I have financial problems, and sometimes I have legal problems, and sometimes down here I get in fights with people, and sometimes down here people do really rotten things, and sometimes down here all kinds of stuff happens to me, but the great thing about it is this, when I die, all that's done, and it will just be Christ. Now, I live right now, and it's Christ and all this garbage. When I die, it'll be Christ minus the garbage. So in actual fact, he said, so in actual fact, I have a difficulty choosing here. I have a real difficulty choosing. I don't know whether to live or to die. Now, he's not getting suicidal here. What he's saying is this, I so anticipate the fact that one day Christ will return. And I am already a citizen of the eternal kingdom. And he's going to come and take me home. Then what I'm going to discover is then I will live in the fullness of all that I have begun to discover as a foretaste down here on earth. Christ is my life, and death is my gain. Let me read this to you because time's up. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm in chapter 3, verse 20. And we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, listen, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. How do you do it? Starting by saying, Christ is my life, death is my gain. I am a citizen of heaven. Christ will return. He will take me to be with himself. When he does, I will find my life is perfected because I will see him and be like him. He will take my old dust body that died and has gone into corruption. He will remake it into a body like his resurrection body. He at the same time will create new heavens and new earth. And I will find myself in the company of redeemed for all eternity, inhabiting a resurrection body like his resurrection body, as ideally suited to the new heavens and the new earth, and that's where I'm going. And in the meantime, whatever happens, I'm just going to stand firm in Christ. I'm going to stand firm in his teaching. I'm going to stand firm in the remarkable freedom that he's given me to live in newness of life. I'm going to stand firm, whatever happens. Stand firm. And it's quitting time. Have a good day.